as believers, we preach the gospel to each other to encourage one another. I think it's what Hebrews 10:25 means when it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see that day approaching, the day we were just talking about, right? And so, good job, sister. Good lead in. And also, you know, I was just thinking too, while I was thinking through that, just sitting there, I stood yesterday with a good friend who lost a wife and his son, another good friend who had lost a mother, and a good woman who just a freak germ that hit her body and traveled through her head like a sinus infection that turned into spinal meningitis and just completely immersive bacteria. She hadn't been anywhere. I mean, it just happened. It's one of those things. Fought for about a week, and she went on to be with the Lord. And as I stood there saying things, ironically, it just bounced back to me. These are the very people who know these things. And yet I said, I'm telling you this because I know you know it. And one day I may be in a similar position, and I need you to promise me you're going to say the same things back to me. The truth I already know. But remind me of it, you know? That's what we do as believers, friends. It really is. That's what I do week to week up here. It's what you do in your life groups. It's what you do in your D groups, in your friends, in your friendships, okay? So that's just kind of where we are and where I'm thinking this morning. And part of that is because I know I've been saying for a while, and y'all are tired of me whining. Romans 9 through 11, I've just let it spank me. Not because it's not good, just because it's not easy. It's good in its results. It's good in that we need it. But it's not one of those simple, it's not a dessert kind of passage. It's not just pie in the sky kind of stuff. You have to dig in, and so much of it, I think, is misunderstood. And frankly, I've gone back and forth, and the truth is, on the passage we look at today, which is, go ahead and turn there, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 32. Verse 26, nearly everybody that I usually refer to and feel confident going forward to, conservative, biblically solid, good men and women who study God's word and dig in and have practiced it, they're all over the board on this verse, which made me go, wait a minute. Yeah, And one thing, it made me realize how much I depend on men, and that's okay to a degree for what God says to me. But when I go to God's word, what really resonates with my heart after digging and studying, because Paul starts off by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. Because we need to know the truth, right? Amen? Okay. So, we're talking in this passage about the final destiny of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, okay? And that's both it's a sensitive and a very important topic. You say, why? I don't know many Jews, real, true, honest people living out their Jewish faith and who were born as Jewish people. Some of us have some blood and some connections. I get it. But really, I mean, how much of the church in America is really made up of a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles the way this Roman congregation was? And that's really what Paul is addressing here, how Jews and Gentiles view each other. But it's important to us, not because we have Jews in our midst so much so, as we need to understand the promises of God, the covenant promises of God. Can they be depended on, and what do they mean for us today? It also has to do with sometimes, because in America, this comes up in political conversations very often, all right? This comes up in many different conversations. What is the future destiny of the Jewish people of Israel, ethnic Israel? It's sensitive because it involves real people and real outcomes, and it's tied to God's word, not just the Old Testament, but here what's relevant is how the Old Testament and the New Testament connect in the church of God, and going forward, future, what is pointed to here for the future for all of us. So, you know, we got to get into it. Let's do it, all right? We're going to dive in, hold your breath, wear a nose plug if you're prone to do that, because we're diving in deep water, all right? Let's pray. God, thank you that we have you to put our faith and trust in, and that we know beyond a doubt, God, because of what you make so clear in your word and what you have evidenced in our lives who've trusted you, Lord, that you are dependable, you are trustworthy, and you keep your word. That you love us beyond any understanding, and you've proven that through the cross. It would have never happened if your love hadn't been unfathomable. If your grace wasn't, Lord, just unsearchable, just unknowable, the bottom of it. But Lord, also that your power is complete because you raised him from the dead, and because we've experienced that power working in our lives in many different ways, and yet, Lord, insufficiently, and we still are totally dependent upon you. You are the head of your body, the church, and you are sovereign over all these things, and you are truth. You define truth. So today, God, help us. Reveal yourself. Reveal your truth to your people and to those who are not yet your people, that they would see it, the truth, that reliable truth, that one truth, that's the one way, that you would reveal that. And Lord, even as we look into it, help us to be willing to have open minds to hear and to know and to search for ourselves even. Lord, to go deeper in these things. Help us, we pray, that we won't leave here the same people who came in, but closer to you, closer to each other, and closer to fulfilling the mission that you handed to us and trusted us with. Help us trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's read together, beginning in chapter 11, verse 25, okay? Next week, we're going to look, God willing. I told several, Clay and several ones last week, God, please don't let me die before I get to Romans 12, because I want so desperately. I love Romans 12, 1 and 2. It just doesn't seem like, I know heaven's going to be great, and I wouldn't be worried about whether or not I got to preach it. God said, you let me preach it, you know? But I want to just, God, if I could, you could fulfill this request, watch me die next Sunday afternoon. No, I'm kidding. I'm ready, you know? Come on, Jesus. But honestly, we're going to look next week, Lord willing, at probably verses 33 through chapter 12, verse 2. I believe they can go together in looking at what real heart life worship is. All right, so beginning with verse 25 here. Paul says, and it sounds like he's right in the middle of a thought, right? He's still in the passage where he's talking about these same things, but he's drawing it to a head right here about Israel and the place of Israel and God's covenant and our understanding it as Gentile believers as well as Jews. So, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware. Some translations say ignorant, and that's not a put down. He's just saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. Knowledge is good. The truth is right and good for us, necessary. So I don't want you to be wise in your own sight, lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's talking to the Gentile believers here pretty much and saying, realize the Jews are, as regards the gospel, they are enemies, and it's for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy, because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So, first of all, this mystery. Let's talk about this mystery. You see, Paul mentions it in verse 25. And he mentions it in the context of kind of remember now. He's saying, remember how you got in, lest you be conceited. Because, you know, the truth is, and we will, mankind, and we already have that sin nature. We talked about that in the first couple of chapters of Romans, that we all have it. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we will, even understanding salvation, if we aren't reminded by preaching the gospel to each other, We will tend towards, drift towards, move, sometimes run and jump towards, believing that we're somehow kind of quasi-responsible for our salvation. After all, God's grace hasn't been wasted on me, and I've gotten good. Hopefully we have gotten better. It has made a difference in our lives. And it's just a half turn of thought that can shift us 180 degrees wide open with our foot on the gas in the wrong direction. I know I had to come, but I contributed a lot to this thing too. No, you didn't. Not really. You know, and we have to watch our wording in this. I know. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm saying we got to remember. He's saying, lest you be conceited. Paul's mystery, he reveals this mystery, and he says that it's so that the Gentile brothers will not be conceited. Verse 25. So, remember. First of all, remember so you won't be conceited. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 18. Chapter 9, verse 18. Talks about how, and following, all the way down really to 23, 24, talk about how we as Gentiles were grafted in because the Jews, as a people, generally have rejected and have disobeyed through unbelief, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Not everyone, Paul just said. Here's how we know it's not all. I'm the one writing this, and I was the Jew of Jews. And he says, and also remember, he says then in those verses following, he says, remember also, verse 5 and following, talk about how in the Old Testament, Isaac and Jacob and Esau, and how God had chose from among them those that would be his, and yet some were rejected. And God knows all of that, and he does elect and choose. And yet we have a choice and a responsibility at the same time. And then, too, he talks about how those branches who didn't believe were broken off. And he talks about a remnant that is reserved. Verse 5 talks about a remnant. And so we know that he's talking here about some of the Jews who didn't believe, and those branches were broken off. And he said that made it possible for you Gentiles to be grafted in. And that is a horticultural practice to revitalize the whole tree, that sometimes a wild olive branch, the Gentiles, would be grafted in, he's saying, so that the native or domesticated olive tree would be revitalized and both would benefit from it. And that's the illustration he uses here. Olives were a big part of their life. The olive tree was a symbol of Israel. So the people got that. We need to get it too. He said, remember though, you Gentiles were grafted in. You are not a natural tree. In other words, the Jews, he's recited that already in verses 4 and earlier in this book of Romans, he's already recited what the Jews have to their advantage. You had the law, you had the prophets, you had, and now you even have the Messiah coming from you. You had these advantages. You should have seen it. You have no excuse, he says. And yet the Gentiles, who didn't even have a law, have come by faith. And yet they certainly can't brag because they didn't even have what you have. And so he's saying, just remember, come in humbly. You came in because of what the Jews have. So don't look down on your Jewish brothers is really what he's saying. So we're going to tend to think of ourselves as wise regarding our salvation if we're not careful. John Stott, whom I really do love and lean on a lot, says, notice that ignorance is connected with pride, these fantasy images of ourselves that we have. Because in our minds, right, we get these ideas. Sometimes we won't say it out loud, but it's kind of underlying our thinking where we do get a little bit confident because, yeah, things have gotten so much better. Maybe rightly so, but at the same time, we need to watch where that takes us because we can quickly get off track and run it over the hill. Notice that ignorance is connected with pride. On the other hand, knowledge and truth produces humility. Studying God's word will humble you. Knowing God's word better, well, instead of pride, it should produce humility because we're going to see ourselves in it if we're really getting it, if we're latching on. If the Spirit's applying it to my life, I'm going to realize more and more just how much I am dependent on God. How much I don't have to bring and put in his face and say, God, I've gotten really good, and I think I can get this good enough now that I can give it to you. Friends, if you wait for God to clean your life up before you give it to him, it'll never happen. Because you could apply for the job of God if you could clean up things, if you could fix this world, if you could fix your heart yourself. That's the whole point. That's why the Jews missed it. They thought, we've got the law. We don't need a Jesus, and this not like Jesus like this. They were waiting on a military leader, right? So our salvation is never due to our deserving it or earning it. We also need to realize this revelation of this mystery. And it's not a mystery in the fact that, in the sense that it's not a secret that is only known by a few, like the insiders, like, don't tell anybody, but here's what God's doing. That's not that. But it's a mystery in the fact that it was not really seen clearly in history, and now it's been revealed. Paul refers to the fact that Jesus coming as the Messiah, the fact that he came from the line of things that were in the scriptures, the people just didn't connect it, really. And so he talks about the mystery of the gospel. And he also talks about, and I believe here, what it really is pointing to from looking at and dealing with and struggling with it, I really believe that it's really the mystery here is how God brought the Gentiles in through the unbelief of the Jews and how he brings them both together so that both can be saved and both can be humbled. How could he do that? That's the mystery, I believe, a lot, big part of it. So knowledge is really going to lead us to humility here. And he says, I want you to know and remember. So the Gentiles have come into the family of God through the failure of the Jews to believe. He's saying because of that failure, and Paul did that, Jesus did that, right? He would go first to his people, and he oftentimes said, you know, don't take from the true children and give it to the dogs. He was talking, and sometimes it sounded really hard, didn't it? But he was talking about the fact that I must, by necessity, fulfill the promise of God to his people to give them this chance to see the truth. And some did, right? That's where the roots of Christianity, our faith, come from, of our church. The church of Jesus Christ came from and out of the fact that Jesus was a Jew and he came among the Jews in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. So, also here, I think what Paul also, the same Paul, says in Ephesians 2:12. Let me read that to you. All right, I don't have it up there, but I do have that reference. You might want to jot it down, but listen to it. Remember that you, Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now remember, this is Ephesians 2:12, which comes right after Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, obviously. But it's by grace that you've been saved. Through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But you now have those good works which he created you for and destined you for long before. You now have good works as a product of. So that now he goes right into, two verses later, remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Friends, this was so important to the beginning of the church, to those early Christians, but it is so important to us to understand that so that we don't fall into the same traps. And we also look at and remember what the church is supposed to be today. So let's look more deeply into this mystery, okay? Just in general, here's what Paul's doing. He's rehearsing the same pattern. If you were here last week, you heard us, you saw how he's kind of saying the same thing over and over, that the pattern is, which is this mystery's tied to, this hardening of the Jews. And he calls it here a partial hardening. But the hardening of the Jews, the coming of the fullness of the Gentiles, and then the salvation of all Israel. So what is that partial hardening? Sometimes it sounds like it's a temporary hardening. Sometimes it sounds like just part of the people were hardened. And I say that probably the answer is yes. It's a little bit of both. It was partial in that not all the Jews were hardened completely forever, right? Because that's who's come to Jesus. Paul himself, he's saying, I'm one of them. He was hardened. It changed. There's hope there, okay? That's the whole point of today, that hope, really, and that we see that same hope. But also, what does Paul mean when he says that there's a partial hardening? Temporarily, too, he makes it sound like this hardening is there. Remember, God doesn't harden a man's heart against his will. But he gives men what they say they want eventually, just like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, it says. And then it also says God hardened. God, as it says in Romans chapter 1, God turns mankind over to what they keep saying they want at some point. We say, God, leave me alone, through our whole life, up to the end. He gives us what we say we want. God will leave us alone to an eternity without hope in what we call hell, what he calls hell. But that's not his desire. The hardening here, as it says in verse 7, it talks about how in verses 6 and 7 that not all Israel is Israel, but that God has hardened, it says, or it talked about that same process here that Israel went through. There's a partial and temporary hardening of the heart, but at some point God will remove those blinders, it says. But he uses it first for the coming of the fullness of the Gentiles, and then the salvation of more Jews coming in. Let's talk about that, okay? First of all, what are some real vital questions, I believe? The first one is, who is Paul even talking about? Who is he even talking about here? All Israel. You say, well, isn't it pretty obvious? Not really. I mean, is every Jew who ever lived going to be saved? Regardless of what they believed in, I mean, he's just said, some branches will be broken off. Yes, some will be grafted back in and can be if they don't persist in their unbelief, it says right here, right, in the next few verses. And we saw it over and over in Scripture, friends. It was in the Old Testament. It was over and over that this list of curses, which came, not only were those, he talked about the branches being broken off in this context, just above this, in verses 18 to 24, right? But in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28:63, one of the clear passages, but there were many others. This was in the second reading of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, that the law was given in Exodus. The people went through all that stuff in the wilderness, and before they went into the promised land, he gave it to Moses and said, go back to the people and clarify this law kind of. And so that's what Deuteronomy is, and here's what he says. And as the Lord took delight in doing good, you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So clearly, it's saying, you say, well, they didn't have a choice. He prophesied it right there. He's prophesying what was going to happen, not telling you what he's making happen. He's saying, I already know how you're going to react, and I have my redemptive plan. Friends, nothing catches God off by surprise. So instead of seeing it like, well, man, they just defeated from the get-go. I guess I am too. Realize that what he's saying is, nothing of your disobedience is ever going to surprise me. And it doesn't change my love nor my desire for you. I believe I choose to see it that way. I have to remind myself, you know, and I have to be reminded by people continuing to preach the gospel to me and growing in that understanding, because that has been a growth in Christianity, in my faith, in later years, to really grasp that. So what he's saying here is that throughout the history of Israel, this covenant breaking, disobedience and idolatry disqualified Israel from the present divine right to the land. You can see passages like here, and I'll give them to you, read them to you right now real quick. I won't read the passage, but the reference, Daniel 9, 4 through 7, Psalm 78, 54 to 61. God mentions it several places through the Old Testament. In the prophets, he's saying, you've always been a hardened and obstinate people, and yet there will come a deliverer. He says it in some of these very passages that Paul's quoting here in just a moment from Isaiah and Jeremiah and those places. So, but what I'm telling you is here, that does it mean every Jew? No, it's clear that not every ethnic Jew who had genetic DNA from Abraham is saved simply because of their birth. It was never God's way, was it? Just to save everybody because who was a Jew because of their birthright? Didn't he say that when it came to those twin boys, to Jacob and Esau, didn't it say that one was his and one wasn't? And when it came to Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's children, one was a child of faith and promise, and one wasn't. It was done by the will of man, not the will of God. Yes, it makes a difference. But at the same time, that doesn't throw away God's promises to his people. You just need to be really look at what is he really saying when he says, when he talks about Israel here, and especially using the phrase all Israel. We'll point to that some more in just a minute. Context is important. It always is. I tell you that all the time, right? Context is key. You've got to look at, you can go through the Bible, friends, and this is one place where you can take a half step and you off the map before you know it. Because it is very, every part of it's important. And it is hard to be cocky about your interpretation of any of it. I have treaded so lightly and gone back and forth and probably prayed more over a passage this week than I don't know if I ever have. And I've gone back and forth in my understanding of some of those nuances in it. Just don't get caught up in all of what you can't know. Focus on what you do know. And we have to look at the context. The context is Romans 9 through 11 are a unit. Nearly anyone who studied the Bible much at all and has any kind of a foundation will tell you that. Romans 9 through 11 are a unit. They stand out. They're different. They're dealing with this question. It was important then. It's important now. And it basically goes back to that question of how can God be faithful to his promises and still deal with disobedient Israel? So I believe chapter 9, verse 6 is an important one. And it reminds us there, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That sounds like double talk. So you look at the context throughout Scripture of how, and through just in this very book of Romans, how he's talked about how Abraham was God's, not just because God called him, not just because he was circumcised, but because he obeyed God. He became his child by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Same thing with us, really. We're talking about spiritual children. Chillins. However you want to say it. Youngins. Children. We're talking about spiritual offspring. But at the same time, I'm not going to tell you that the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, don't have a special place in God's plan. I'm also telling you that it seems obvious to me from looking at all of Scripture, and especially this section here, that you're not saved just by being a Jew. He's not saying, when he says all Israel, Paul's not saying that every genetic descendant of Abraham is going to be saved. God's promise to Abraham never did include all the promise of his genetic descendants, but those who were based on the ethnic identity. But true Israel consists of those who are the children of promise rather than children of flesh. Go back and look at that section in the first part of chapter 9, especially if you need to look at that some more. And read really all the way back chapters 3 and 4, where he's talking about how the promises of the children and the descendants of Abraham are those who believe God, like Abraham did. So God never did promise that every individual Jew was going to be saved. Also, he gives these two examples right here, as we said. It was Jacob, not Esau, that was his. But it was also Isaac, not Ishmael. Okay? Verse 5, another place where it talks about a remnant being saved. And he refers back to Elijah. All right? And God reminded him. Elijah said, God, it's me. I'm all alone. And it's only me. I'm the only one who's serving you and faithful. And he said, Elijah, be quiet. Hush. Basically. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal yet. You don't even know. You don't see the whole picture. You just focus on Elijah and me. That's what we need to do as well, probably. But God's kept a remnant for himself. But friends, this is more than a remnant right here. It's obviously more than just this remnant, I believe. I thought maybe it was just that remnant of people, that remnant of Jews, because that's all I've seen in my lifetime, really. I mean, since the Holocaust, people have tended to go easier on the Jews. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm saying that doesn't mean they've got a separate way of salvation, and it certainly doesn't mean that God just rewrote the covenant. It still stands. But how does it stand? How do they come in? God says it's going to change. There will be a turning. So therefore, Paul refutes the notion that God's word has failed by pointing out that God's promises apply to the spiritual offspring within ethnic Israel. So the central issue in this whole passage of Romans 9 through 11 is whether God's faithfulness to himself and his promised redemptive saving activity can be maintained in spite of Israel's rejection of Jesus. So then, what is Paul saying about them? We talked about who it is. What is Paul saying about them? This is a little easier. He's saying pretty clearly they're going to be saved. What does saved mean? We use some of that language sometimes and say, oh, well, apparently they were going to go forward in the next church service, and they would get their names and people would come up and shake hands with them afterwards, and they would have a great experience to remember because they cried a lot. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, really. I'm saying, let's just understand it means so much more than that. That it means that they were saved from their sin. They were redeemed. They were turned into God's people. So what does it mean when they were saved? They were really saved from destruction, from their own sin, right? And what it called for. The quote that immediately follows in verses 26 to 27 comes from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 29, I think I put it up there, didn't I? Isaiah 59, 20 and Jeremiah 31, 33. He takes bits of one and parts of another and puts them together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's clear. He's saying a deliverer is going to come from Zion and he's going to take away their sins. Who do you reckon that is? Isn't it pretty obvious that's Jesus? That's how the Jews will be saved. He's saying that's how it's going to happen. For God has said, as he gave the promise, and clearly he's been saying, it's not about those who were born into, but through Jesus. This is clearly Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is at some point, Israel, those who will be the true Israel, who have are willing to believe as a whole, will experience salvation through Jesus Christ. They'll be saved. God's promises will be fulfilled. So another question, how many will be saved? Well, he says all. We've already talked about how it can't mean every Jew who ever lived, because that would totally change the gospel, would it not? I've heard some interpretations and see some still that make it sound like there'll be a whole totally different way for the Jews to come in. I frankly don't see that in Scripture. I think that undermines the gospel, friend. They are God's chosen people. He made it clear. If you rebel and continue to rebel and reject, especially his way of salvation through his son, it came from the Jews. He came to the Jews. If they reject him, he's going to say, oh, don't worry about it. Yeah, we'll try plan B. God never had a plan A and a plan B. It was always God's plan. And he always had this redemptive plan put together this way. Some things that point to here, the remnant. I believe it's the remnant, but I believe it's more. Go up to verse 5, and it calls it a remnant. He says God's always had a remnant. Well, that's pretty obvious that it includes those. But I think it's more than that. And I've had to kind of hammer that through this week and in the past weeks. That I've struggled with the fact that Israel has this special place still. And that maybe the promises, it's clear that many of those promises given to Israel, the spiritual promises transferred to God's people, who are his today, who make up the church, his people. But I can't get away from the fact that Israel still has some special place in God's plan, and this passage really deals with that. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 and coming, talk about, and maybe this is what it's referring to, when he's given Jesus the most he ever says, I believe, in any passage where Jesus is talking about the end times, in Matthew 24. And in verse 14 and following, he says, and the gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. And what does that mean? I mean, don't overanalyze it, because I say a lot of times Jesus can come back any day. And I go, but then I read these passages about how there are many nations who people who live and die and don't hear the name of Jesus. What if we just sit back and don't do any better job of that in the future? Please, God said what would happen. I don't know exactly what that means, except I do know that there will be, it says in this passage, there will be first the coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles, all that God intended, all that would come. And then there would be this apparently some movement among the Jewish people that's going to be more significant than just that trickle. I have to say, I have to believe that based on this passage. A lot of people think that Paul means this last-minute, large-scale, mass revival of Christianity among Jews. That could certainly be the case. And you can point to some eschatological passages and build an argument for that. You can also build arguments that say the other, that it's more this steady flow that's going to get bigger as you get closer to the end. I tend to feel that way. I don't know. I know it's going to be significant, and it's obvious that the world is going to see it because they're going to turn and glorify God because of it, it says later in this passage. So, yeah, do I believe that there's going to be this movement of how can he say all Israel? Well, you know, we use words all the time, and yet we go to the Bible and go, no, it says all. It means all. That's every Jew. right? You ask it a certain way, but we use words all the time in general ways that these people were human beings. Yes, they were led by the Holy Spirit, but the bulk of, couldn't we say, man, all America, or even maybe we just kind of slur all over America, all America has experienced this new phenomenon of the iPhone or whatever. I got people who got Nokia phones. So you're a liar, Rodney. That's not what I meant, that every single individual of the 300 and something million people in America had experienced actually holding one and owning one. But was I really lying? Has it not swept across our nation in the last 10 years? That's a terrible example, probably. But I'm saying we say things, and you say, well, didn't the Holy Spirit lead him? Yes, he led him. And we're thinking about two languages later, and how many times they've been analyzed and reinterpreted different ways. I mean, all does mean all, yes. But Paul was saying the bulk of, again, that makes me know it's going to be something significant when he says all Israel. He doesn't, obviously, we've already said and shown, it doesn't mean every Jew of every time period. Does it mean every Jew who's alive at the time when Jesus returns? I don't know. I think it's probably bigger than that. This remnant, but it's obviously this swelling remnant that something significant is going to happen, I believe, between now and when Jesus comes back. We need to be on the lookout, and we need to be looking at God's word and interpreting these things, not consumed by it, not to get insane about every detail about the end time and its fanciful interpretations, but we need to know God's word and to know and to be prepared, and we shouldn't be surprised when we start seeing among the Jewish people, you go, wow, I've been reading more and more about that. I see lately a group here, a group there, a whole synagogue of several priests who have. After World War II, we saw some of that, I've read. I wasn't around, but, you know, there were some Jews who reinterpreted. Some went the other direction, some who actually saw more in Jesus, you know. When we see that, Jesus also said there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. Have we had some wars and rumors of wars? Yeah. And people have been saying since probably the 1500s, oh, it's got to happen. Look at all these wars. It's true. But did it have to happen then? There have been more. And earthquakes? We don't need to ignore it. But we need to be looking at and realizing we are not the final authority on interpreting God's word either. The Spirit is. And I think we're going to spend a lot of time in eternity, kind of a oxymoron. Eternity is not time. It's beyond time. Not like we sit there and watch our clocks for all the rest of time, unlimited. But that we're going to spend a great deal of our eternal life, I believe, going, man, I thought you guys were wrong about that. And you thought we were wrong about that. And we were both wrong about that because it was so much bigger than what our minds could handle. And we're going to hug each other and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you didn't give in to my arrogance and my dogmatic attitude of thinking I was the final authority on what you were doing, because you're God. And I'm on my face before you on this alabaster throne of sapphires and rubies and gold. And I don't deserve to be here. And you're God. And it's only by grace, because I didn't even understand, except I did understand the gospel. I knew I needed a Savior, and I was willing to come to you. And that's going to be true for Jews as well. Let me ask you this way. Al Mohler, I give him credit for this little thing. Will the entire church go to heaven? Yes and no. He said, Rodney, you're confusing. I am. I live in a confused state. Trust me, 59 years of it. But really and truly, all who are the true church of God, who are the people who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, who have laid their sins before him and who have said, I cannot save myself, God, I believe in Jesus, and who have surrendered, who are in the process of surrendering their lives to him and made that commitment for him to be in control, yes. But has everybody who's in the church done that? In every church, any church? I think you'd almost say every church. There are those who have just simply joined, or who had an emotional experience like I described a while ago, or who were told by somebody, I heard you mumble something, and I saw you cry. So, yeah, we're going to baptize you next week. I guess I am being sarcastic. But I just think we've got a serious responsibility to disciple people and to really explain what salvation is, because it's not just praying a prayer. It's not just getting emotional. It's not just walking forward in a service. It's not certainly not just being baptized. It's a commitment of our lives. But, yeah, it's easier than those things in some ways, and, yes, it's infinitely harder, deeper than that. So Al Mohler says, you know, is all the church going to go to heaven? No. All who are truly trusting in Christ for their salvation, seeking to make him Lord of their lives. But we know there are many in the church who never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, nor surrendered control of their life to him. Or maybe they started off well and just walked away and never looked back. He talks about that in here too. You know, really, he's talking about those branches being broken off or grafted back in or not grafted back in and destroyed. So in the same way, there are Jews who are not Jews. And not just a genetic, ethnic identity, but a spiritual ID. And then, in this final section here, the Jews and the Gentiles are better together. I didn't mean verse 25, but 28 through 32 is really that. Friends, we all are going to benefit from this thing. In 28 and 29, we see that currently most Jews fall into this category of 28 and 29, where he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies. Enemies of the gospel, yes, for your sake, but they're enemies. God didn't make them enemies. They chose that position of disbelief and making themselves enemies of God by setting themselves up against him, as they did, and he had to bring them down in the Old Testament, as he does in his chastening in our lives as believers, and with the church being jacked down several notches at different points in history, including probably our own. But friends, even though currently most of Israel rejects the gospel, they're under and are under his judgment. God remembers his promises to their forefathers. The rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was the most serious covenant-breaking disobedience that Israel had ever committed in all of her history. And it's the most serious one that we can. I believe it's that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about, that the New Testament talks about. That's why Jesus told the parable of the tenants, Matthew 21 through 43, about those who killed the landlord's son when he came for his harvest, and ended that parable with the words to Israel and said this, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. That's those works that come from faith. And this is why he said, I believe in Matthew 8, 11 and 12, after he saw that Gentile centurion, remember, even before the gospel was supposed to have gone to the Jews, the Gentiles were looking and putting their faith in Jesus without even having a law to tell them they needed it. This Gentile centurion, Jesus looked at him and talking about the unbelief of Israel and the belief of this Gentile, he said, many, I believe Gentiles, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what this verse 28, I believe, right here is talking about. That same thing Jesus talked about and Paul's referred to in other places. Verse 29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God says, God does. We sometimes attach, well, he said he would do so-and-so. Did he really? What did he really say? What was being said here by these two who've written it down and then it's been translated? What was he trying to say? What did it mean to those who first heard it? How do I put it in the context of my life today? You say, that just sounds too hard. Nothing's too hard if it's the truth, if it's salvation. We should be willing to give our lives for it, certainly our time and effort. And here it says in verse 30 and 32, friend, the cycle's going full circle, hadn't it? Look at 30 and 32. We're going to end right there. He just kind of breaks into this. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you've received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What does that mean? Bottom line, there won't be anyone in heaven who wasn't at some point disobedient. There won't be anyone in heaven who, no matter how eternity is experienced, will get to a point to say, I don't know about you guys, but I worked hard for this. Glad you guys made it, because I know how hard I worked to get here. Glad you made the cut. Nah. I just believe it's going to be the same thing that everybody in the Old Testament who saw God or even thought they saw God when they saw an angel, they hit their faces. I'm talking about a spiritual nosebleed from burying their head down and saying, "Dear God, have mercy on me, for I am undone. I am undone, and you are holy, awesome God. I don't deserve to look on you. Oh, God, spare me." And various kinds of things, humbly. And I believe when we stand before Jesus at that throne, we're not going to be quibbling over stuff like this. "Hey, I thought you said so-and-so. What are you doing here?" I'm going to be so amazed by the fact that I'm there, and I get to look on his beauty and see a resemblance in myself because of his spirit. I won't need anything else for eternity. My friend asked me to do that funeral for his wife this week. She was a believer. A woman who really made an effort to humbly, quietly live out the gospel. I don't know her heart, but I think I saw those evidences in her and her family. Can I confidently say where she is? That we need to be tread softly and be humble, right? Even about our own salvation. And yet at the same time, friends, we don't have to walk around tiptoeing because of the truth. We really see and know, and the Spirit of God testifies that we're his. But it also humbles us. Verse 32 just says that both Jews and Gentiles deserve hell, deserve damnation. So both Jews and Gentiles receive mercy. And when we see someone come to faith in Jesus Christ that begins to show itself as real, and we encourage them to do that, and they respond, friends, we know we've got a brother or a sister in Christ. And we also know that we have nothing to lord over them, but everything to offer them in that experience, and that's what discipleship really is, that we, one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread. And it's all of us encouraging each other and reminding each other of the truth of the gospel. How we got here, how we grow here, where we're headed, how we walk and look as we do it. And sometimes it means speaking the truth in love and that balance of grace and truth that John 1:9 talks about. But we do it together and we do it humbly. God have mercy on us as we do. Let's go.
The depths of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his path. Who knows the mind of our God? Who can bring counsel to him? Who has given to God that God should repay? For from him, through him, to him is everything. To God be the glory forever and ever. To God be the glory forever, amen. To God be the glory forever and ever. To God be the glory.
If you are hearing these things and you say, "It sounds like you believe everybody here is a believer, but I'm still struggling with what it is I'm supposed to believe, or what does that even mean?" It means just realizing that you can't get it all together, and that your sin just really, really has gotten in the way of your peace, your joy, your life, that you realize and feel conviction for it. And maybe after struggling for however long to try to fix that, you realize you can't. And you at least believe that we believe in this making a difference, an eternal difference in those of us who are sinners just like that. And say, "Jesus, have mercy on me. I need you. Forgive me. I really believe you died for me. I want to believe it. Help me." and I believe that you raised from the dead and you deserve to be in control of my life. I certainly can't run it. So I give you control. Help me know how to walk that. That's where every one of us come, friends. It'd be better sooner than later. I'd love it if we could talk about it today, as soon as possible. Marion, Clay, when he gets back, in your life groups, people you know who are living that, ask him. Talk to him about it. Let him know you want to talk about it. But you can do it on your own. Just ask him to do that. Right here in this gospel, you see it. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9 and 10. Write them down and do it. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us in our unbelief. We do believe, and yet, Lord, you know we struggle. And we thank you for the knowledge you've given us and the truth you've shown us. And yet, Lord, we know it's incomplete on this side. Lord, help us not to presume upon your goodness and just wallow in your grace. But at the same time, Lord, to remember that it's only by grace that we come. Help us to balance that out in the real proper motivation to strive for righteousness as we walk together humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.